One of the great struggles of parenting that I found is convincing your young children to take you at your word. Now you know what this is. You want your child, your son or your daughter, to learn from a young age that when daddy says no, he means no, and that you expect him to comply. When daddy says no, if you do this, you're going to get a consequence that you're not going to like. We want our children to understand that you should probably believe me because I'm going to follow through with it. There is a sense in which we are seeking for them to build that bridge between their action and the consequence. Now, that's not just for bad, it's for good as well. We say, if you do this, there will be a reward. And the question is whether that child is able to make that connection between, okay, if I take daddy or mommy at their word, I will receive this reward. We tried just about all of those bridge building with Lars this last week. He was going to be in his sister-in-law or his auntie Susie's wedding. And Lars was going to be one of the people holding one of those signs that was coming down the aisle before the bride. They do that. So the ring bearers went in. And then the groom's little nephew, about 2 years old, walked in carrying a sign that says something like, Uncle Steve, here comes your bride, or something like that. Lars was to walk in carrying a sign that says, don't worry, ladies, I'm still single. And so everyone thought that was quite cute. So Lars was decked out in his suit, a little pink kind of bow tie. I mean, he was just hair all spiffy. Well, we made the mistake of putting him down for a little pregame nap because he didn't get a nap before in the afternoon. So it's a 6:30 wedding, and we went for a quick ride. We're going to get him a 45-minute nap or so. Well, we had to wake him up after that 45-minute nap, and he never recovered. Okay, this was a tragedy for Lars to be woken up. And so there he is, literally standing outside the door to walk down the aisle. Mommy is sitting in the front row waiting to beckon him. Lars is melting down. Daddy is sitting here saying, come on, Lars, here's the Skittles. I'll give you some. If you get down that aisle, you just, come on, here's one just to help you out. And we went through about every type of cajoling, both positive affirmation and negative consequences, to get him down that aisle. And he walks in the door and just bawls the entire way down the aisle. Which, when you're 2, it's cute. When you're 8, it's not cute. So I guess we're still on that part of it. I will say that I served as an impromptu sign holder. I walked Lars down the aisle. I can now check off the resume ring bearer. I may be the oldest ring bearer who has ever walked the aisle, but it was I saw this idea of trying to convince Lars, you can act the way I want you to, and you should act the way I want you to. Don't go down weeping and wailing. And this idea of taking someone at his or her word is a very critical thing in our Christian life, as you can see on your verse card. Take him at his word. That's really the subject of our lesson this morning. It's the lesson that this man of Capernaum, this nobleman, learned. And I want us to see this beautiful phrase that will be the subject of our lesson this morning. This is what Jesus says to this man. He says, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. He believed, and he went. He believed, and he went. He trusted, and he acted. He believed, and he obeyed. And we're going to see this bridge, this connection between faith and practice, between faith and works, between trust and obedience, because it is central to our Christian lives. This is going to be the title of our lesson this morning. He believed and he went. And I'm going to ask you this morning, as the Lord allows us, to be thinking of times in your life where there has been a precious promise to you, a precious promise from Scripture, that by His grace you believed and you rested upon, you acted upon, obeyed, not because you're a particularly spiritual person, but I would like to hear your testimonies here before we're done. A testimony that may be an encouragement to someone else who's here, who's facing a similar circumstance, but be thinking of a promise of Scripture that has been one at which you have learned to take Him at His word. Well, let's understand three aspects of this story here, this wonderful encounter with this man of Capernaum. First of all, we will look at faith engaged. Faith engaged. Let's start at the very beginning of this narrative with some context. Jesus has been in Samaria. We've just spent 4 weeks on learning what Jesus was doing in Samaria. He was working the works of Him who sent Him. He was completing His will. And He was in Samaria, and in verse 43, we learn that after 2 days in Samaria, He departed and went into Galilee. Now again, this was Jesus' hometown. This was His home area, so to speak, a part of the land of Israel. And then what He says in verse 45, when He was come into Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did at Jerusalem at the feast. So what is He talking about here? He is pointing us back, you'll remember, to chapter 2. Now what happened at the feast? Turn back to chapter 2. Remember, Jesus has gone to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He's turned the water into wine. He has done this remarkable work of His power. His disciples believe in Him. Then He goes to the temple. He goes up to Jerusalem. You see in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there were those in the temple, of course, that were merchandising in the temple, and He drove them out. He drove out those people. And then what does Scripture say that He did in verse 23? Take a look at verse 23 with me of chapter 2. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. So here's Jesus in Jerusalem going about showing His power, showing His mighty works. And so now we see that these Galileans saw the things that He did at Jerusalem at the feast, these miracles that He was doing, for they also went unto the feast. Now verse 46 says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He made the water wine. We've already studied that. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now this word here for nobleman suggests that this was a royal official. This was someone who was connected to King Herod. This was someone that would have likely been in his court. King Herod Antipas was hated. He was despised. He was not liked. So here comes this nobleman, this member of his State Department or of some member of his cabinet who is truly desperate. Now, why is he desperate? We learn here. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto Him and besought Him that He would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's this nobleman, this royal official, no doubt would have had access to the medical treatment of that day, but nonetheless, none of it was working. His son was at the very door of death. And so in his desperation, he comes to Jesus Christ. Now it's important to note that scholars, commentators think that from where this nobleman would have been at Capernaum to where Jesus was in Cana of Galilee, it would have been 15 or more miles. So this is a trip that this nobleman is making. He's going to make a long trip to see Jesus Christ and attempt to convince Him to say, come here, I would like to have you heal my son. So we see, first of all, the regard that he has for Jesus Christ. Certainly, he believed, he had heard that there was a miracle worker at Cana of Galilee, otherwise he wouldn't have made a 15-plus mile trip. He clearly understood something about Jesus Christ as being something that he needed. I'm sure people told him, hey, when that guy was down at Jerusalem, you should have seen all those sick people he was healing. Man, they were even telling us about this miracle that he did at Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine and he turned water. He just took water in stone pots and suddenly it was wine. It was remarkable. And this is a guy who has some power. And here this guy has this kind of partial faith in Jesus Christ in his works. He says, all right, well, that's something that I need. And notice that he comes with a request. Come down before my child dies. Now, do we remember who else made a similar request in the book of John to Jesus Christ? Who made a similar request? What about Mary and Martha? As they said, hey, Lazarus is at death's door. He's your friend, Jesus. Come down and heal him. Come on and be with him. Now, notice that this request shows only a partial faith. It is only a glimmer of faith. Why? Because it is only about the miracles of Jesus Christ. All he is looking, this nobleman is looking at for Jesus Christ is, can you heal my son? They look at him and say, this is what your use is. It's to be a magic man. It's to be a healer. So you come and heal him. But it's also partial faith because it believes that Jesus' presence is required. Do you see what he says? He says, come down. Come back with me. Come back 15 miles to Capernaum before my child dies. You see, it's very easy for us today to recognize that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, to read scriptural promises that one day he will raise us from the dead if we are united with him. And we say, oh, Jesus can raise people from the dead? Oh, I believe that. I don't have any problem there. Where is this man? No, Jesus, you need to get there before he dies. I don't know about this after-death stuff. Just come and heal him before he dies. And so there's this request that is rooted in belief, but we might say it's in partial belief. It is not seeing the full picture. And Jesus recognizes this in his very interesting response. Look what he says. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. See, why did he say that? What an odd response. Here comes this nobleman to him and says, Jesus, you have to come. My son is at death. The door of death. Undoubtedly, tears coming down from his eyes. He is at the point of desperation. And Jesus, you can just hear the sigh coming from Jesus. He says, oh, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, it's important to note that the word for you there, except ye see signs and wonders, is plural. In other words, he's not just looking at this man and saying, except you individually, specifically believe. The sigh that seems to be coming from his heart is that this man is representative of the whole area. He's saying, except you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Do you know what a grief that this was to Jesus' heart? Turn back and we'll see why this is the case in even John chapter 2. Notice in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Why? When they saw the miracles that he did. Okay, here's this partial faith. You are a miracle worker. You are a healer. But notice what Jesus said in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. He did not trust in them. He did not rely on them. This is what he's saying here. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what their faith was based on. He knew that this partial faith was not a true faith necessarily in who he was, but in simply the miracles that he had just done. Notice even across the chapter divide. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest. Do you know the great stumbling block of the Jewish people was that they wanted signs? They wanted miracles? They said, Jesus, show us a sign and then we'll believe. Show us some magic, mystical act that you can do from us. And Jesus said, no, this is the only sign you're going to get. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it's also such a contrast because in relationship to these people who Jesus looks at and says, except you see these signs and wonders, I know you're not going to believe, is the Samaritan example. We just spent 4 weeks looking at the Samaritans. How many miracles did they see? Well, I suppose they may have seen a miracle that Jesus knew this woman's past. But there's no indication that Jesus was going around healing people, showing his power. But what did they do? They heard his word and they believed. They heard his word. That was enough. And as Scripture tells us, blessed are those that hear his word and don't see, but they still believe. They believe. So Jesus looks with grief, it appears to me, on the crowd, on this man himself, and says, except you see signs and wonders, your faith is only based on what you want to see. It's going to be required before you truly believe. And so we see here faith engaged. We don't see Jesus taking a look at this man's partial faith and saying, get out of here. I've got no part with you. What we see is here Jesus challenging his faith, testing his faith, encouraging his faith. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now notice how this man responds. It's what I'm going to call faith experienced. In response to this challenge of Jesus, are you going to require sight in order to believe like the rest of these people? By the way, do you think it's any coincidence that Jesus said of the people of Capernaum, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah for you at the day of judgment? Why? Because they wouldn't believe. They even saw and they wouldn't believe, but they wouldn't take Jesus at his word. And so now this man, he hears this gentle rebuke or this challenge from Jesus, and here is what he says to them. He responds now by saying, sir, come down before my child die. All he knows is this kind of simple, partial faith. He simply repeats his request. He says, Jesus, okay, but don't you understand the desperation here? Don't you understand my need here? And now notice how Jesus responds to, again, this partial faith that he has just challenged. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. We see, first of all, here a command. A command. Jesus doesn't say to him, all right, you're good. That's it. Son is okay. Thanks for stopping by. He says, leave. Go your way. Don't sit around here pleading with me anymore. Don't sit around here begging me for something. I've given it to you. Go. Go your way. Do you see, at that moment, this man was confronted with a choice. The choice was of faith or of unbelief. Now put yourself in that man's position. You've never seen a miracle of Jesus before. Perhaps he had. It's not recorded that necessarily he did. He had undoubtedly heard of miracles. And he comes to Jesus Christ, and he's expecting Jesus, he's hoping that Jesus is going to make the 15-mile trek back with him, and he's going to stand at his bedside and say, okay, get up, I'm going to heal you. And now Jesus turns the tables by saying, I've already done it from here. He's healed. Go. This man was confronted with the choice. Do I believe him? This is my last hope. My child's at the point of death. Do I keep on saying, okay, Jesus, I appreciate that, but can you come with me still? Just for my partial faith, Lord, please, can you just keep, just do it for me? No. This is the choice of faith. This is the choice of faith to either take Jesus at his word and say, you said it, and that's good enough for me. I'm going. Or it's to choose unbelief. Now what do we see? What do we see in this man's choice? We see compliance. He believed, and he went. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Can you imagine that wonderful obedience? As he looks at Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, Go your way, your son's living, your son's fine, I've already healed him. And what goes through that man's mind, and what culminates in that, he turns on his heel and begins walking away. Put yourself in that position. What would you do? Now, why is this such an important example of what true faith is? Because Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is based on something that we do not have presently. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is what we do not see, but we rely on. You see, there's a difference between the kind of faith that is simply based on what we have experienced in the past. You might say, when you go into a restaurant, or when you get on a bus, or when you get behind the wheel of a car, you're exercising faith. You don't know that the bus is going to get you to your destination. But you know what? I ride the 25 bus to work. I've been on the 25 bus enough times to know that the 25 bus generally takes me downtown. And so I get on the 25 bus. I don't know for sure whether it's going downtown, but my experience tells me it's going downtown. It's going downtown. You go into a restaurant, you eat a meal, and you say, I don't know that that cook in there knows anything what he's doing. I don't know that he's not going to slip some poison into my food and kill me. I don't know that the food's not going to be absolutely disgusting, but you know what? I've been into a lot of restaurants before, and I've been okay, so I'm going to order this food even though I've never tasted it before. I don't know whether it's good or not. I've tasted that kind of food. I'm going to get it. You see, that kind of faith that is based on the ground of what we've experienced in the past is not the faith that this man exercised here. He had never had his son healed by Jesus Christ before. And so Jesus looks at him and says, Go your way. And at that moment he had to say, Do I believe him or not? Not based on my experience, but solely at his word, because he said it. Now the question for us is, as Christians, does our faith look like this? Or does our faith look like that partial trembling faith that says, I'm not really going to believe until I start seeing it first? Do you know this is often shown in our prayer lives? Do you know how often we pray for things and ask God to give us things He's already given us? Do you know how often we ask God to fulfill His promises that He's already promised and said are ours? Oh God, please give me peace in this situation. You must give me peace. And he tells us, he's already told us, my peace I leave with you. My peace I get. You already have my peace. Let that peace rule in your hearts. You say, oh God, give me love right now. Give me love for this person right now. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You got the Spirit of God in you right now. You have all the provision for love that you need. You say, oh God, I pray for power right now. I pray for empowering. And he says, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be witnesses to me. You have the provision for power already. Why are you coming at me and asking for things that you already have, that are already yours? Now, I'm not suggesting that there's... I understand oftentimes when we pray, we're really asking to experience that power, experience that peace, and experience that love. But sometimes this betrays a fundamental lack of faith. We don't know the promises of the Word of God, so we can't act on them. You see, this man heard the Word of Jesus and said, it's good enough for me. We say, oh God, take care of me right now. Be near me right now. He said, I already told you I'd never leave you nor forsake you. Why don't you just believe my promise and move forward? Why don't you just act on my promise instead of pleading with me about it? It's already yours.
And think of the faith, more faith that I need to have. If somebody tells me something, since I've never seen it, whatever it may be, and never will, at least in this life, I have to trust these people and have faith in what they say, assuming it's the right stuff, of course. But that really means it, because I got to take a lot of this stuff that you talk about literally.
That's true. So we see this faith.
It's easy sometimes, I'll tell you.
No, I understand. Walk by faith. It's a very important thing for all of us. So we see here faith that is engaged. We see faith that is experienced by this man. And may we be those that are willing to act on our faith. See, James 2 tells us faith without corresponding works is dead. Faith that says, I believe, and that does not obey, is of very little use because it simply shows us that our faith was not real faith. It was not true faith. When we say, I believe, if this man had said, okay, Jesus, you told me that my son is living, I believe you, but I'm not going to go my way. I'm going to keep on pleading with you. What would that have showed about him? It would have showed that his faith was not legitimate. It would have shown that his faith was not in reality. So we see here faith experienced, but we see, thirdly, faith expanded. Notice what the wonderful confirmation this man received. Look at verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. We see here confirmation. Confirmation. Do you know it's a scriptural truth that faith that is experienced in our lives and acted upon leads to greater gains in faith? Do you know that when we take God at His Word and we act upon His Word, we obey, we submit ourselves to Him, and we see the confirmation of Him, He says, didn't I tell you I'd take care of you? Didn't I tell you I've given you peace? Didn't I tell you I've given you love for those that are not like you, love for your enemies, love for those that hate you? Didn't I tell you that I would be with you in your evangelism as you go out and seek to tell others about me? Didn't I tell you this? You say you did. You did. And there's assurance. This man received the confirmation to say, I trusted him and he was right. The seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew. He was persuaded. He was convinced. You see, our confirmation then leads to this convincement that what Jesus Christ says to us in His Word is truth. That it is to be relied upon. That it's not simply to be given as some kind of incantation, oh, I believe, and then we live exactly how we want to live. No, there is a foundational reality to what it means to walk by faith. Now notice the emphatic nature that John brings out for us here. He says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed. You say, wait a second, I thought he already believed. Isn't that odd? Just two verses or so before, it said he believed and he went. And now John says to us, he received confirmation and now he himself believed. What does that mean? I believe it means this. Where his confirmation was experienced in the power of Jesus' works by His Word, now he believed something greater about Jesus Christ. Now he believed in who Jesus Christ was. Now he came not to a belief that Jesus Christ had power, but that He was the Son of God. That he believed about something about Jesus that was revealed to him in a greater way than he had seen previously. I believe this man was saved. This was the time of his salvation. He believed. And who else believed? His whole house. His whole house. Here, salvation comes to this household of this nobleman, this royal official in the king's household, because his faith had been expanded. You see, friends, we need to see for ourselves that the exercise of our faith has wonderful consequences. The exercise of our faith based on the promises of God is that which expands and grows our faith and opens our eyes to a new reality of who Jesus Christ is that we've never seen before. And so may we today take him at his word. May we go to the promises of the word of God to say, okay, I'm looking for every promise you make because I'm going to take you at your word. And I'm not going to look back. I'm not going to wonder whether you're going to keep it. I'm not going to ask for something that I already have. I'm going to go forward standing on the promises that you have already given me. I told you I'd ask you at the beginning. I'll ask you now. Is there someone here who would say, you know what? There's a promise of God that has been especially meaningful to me. Maybe it's in recent days. Maybe it's a long time ago. Maybe it's a promise of God that has been one that by his grace you've stood on and you believed and you went. Would you be an encouragement to someone else here this morning by sharing that testimony of faith just briefly? Very quickly, we'll be very concise. Does anyone have a testimony of faith that they'd like to share this morning?
I suffered with epilepsy.
Praise God. Praise God. What other promises have been meaningful to you? Amen. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it. You see, the discouragement of our lives is to look back and say, God, you seem to have started something in me, but I'm not sure I'm going to finish. I'm not sure I'm going to get to the end because I'm weak, I'm discouraged, I'm downtrodden, I'm defeated. And the promise of God to you is, if I start a good work, I'm going to complete it. I'm going to be the one bringing you through. Amen. What a great promise that is. Any other promises that have been an encouragement to you, a ground of your faith?
Well, the wood puzzle is very dear to me. It says, those that wait upon the Lord,
yeah,
through the strength,
yeah,
the love
that yeah,
the word that we bear,
yeah. Right. Right. Amen. Amen. Wait upon the Lord. He'll renew your strength. Other promises, yes.
In the Psalms, when it talks about he's near to the brokenhearted.
Yeah.
And just, like, because you can have a mental effect, like, oh, he's near, but actually, like, crying out until you feel that he's near.
Right.
And sometimes there's that gap of, like, okay, I'm crying and I still don't feel you, but, like, so am I going to cry out to something else or am I going to keep seeking him?
Right.
Amen.
Near to the brokenhearted. Other promises. Other promises of God. Dave.
Well, when I first became a believer, I received the Holy Spirit, and I was married 2 years at that time, and I had faith enough, I guess, that the same Holy Spirit that came into me in Vietnam could be 10,000 miles away and come into my wife.
Amen. Amen. Other promises. Yes, Julie.
We decided we wanted to sell our house and move out the city. And we're kind of striving, lucky. And now we just know that we can just rest in God's assurance that we're going to go when we're going to go.
Yes. Amen. A submission to the will of God. I mean, how critical that promise is. Amen. Any other promises? Yes, Stacy. Amen.
I come back to that many times in this time, but it was really, really important.
Yeah. Amen. Claim that promise of peace. It's yours. He's already given it to you. And that is the promise that we move ahead on. All right. Any others? May I say this to you, friends? If the promises of the Word of God are not real to you, you won't have testimonies like this. If you don't know the promises of this book, if you don't know when God has said, I promise you I will do this, you're not going to be able to experience this kind of faith. May we come as those that are taking Him at His Word, and we want to know what His Word is. May we be those that believe and then act upon it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your promises that we can rely on. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yea and amen. Father, may it be so in each of our lives. Bless our time together this morning next door. I pray that if there's even one here or will be here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, may they come to salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen.